Recording is working. We have it all. Okay, well, I'll go ahead and say a prayer. We'll jump in. Thanks so much for coming. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here this evening. And as we talk about what your scriptures are, I pray that you give us your Holy Spirit to understand what you've revealed to us. And Father, we all need to grow. The scriptures can be pretty intimidating. I pray for this evening and for the three subsequent times when we'll be together that, Lord, you'd meet us and help us to grow. And Lord, probably within this room, there are people that are more or less familiar with just rhythms of daily or personal Bible reading. I pray that these conversations together will bear fruit, and that no matter where we are beginning tonight, Father, that we'll have more tools, be less intimidated. And Lord, if you really have revealed yourself to us in the scriptures, there's a lot of great stuff for us to learn, and truly it's a means of being with you, communing with you. Lord, I think of my own marriage. I love to hear Emily's voice and to hear what she thinks, how she processes, what her heart is. Father, the church confesses that in a mysterious way, the scripture is your heart to us. And so, Lord, help us to grow. Jesus, thank you that you are the Word of God. That dwelt among us, that lived with us, died for us, and rose again. And so even this evening, we have hope and grace. So give us that hope. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So who here has heard of Herman Bavinck? I was talking with Scott on a Five Golden, recording a Five Golden Things podcast about like church history stuff. He was a Dutch theologian from about 100 years ago. It's okay if you never heard of him, but really smart dude. And I put at the top of your handout, with the reality of Revelation, therefore Christianity stands or falls. Like the good news of why we do all this stuff, all this Christian stuff, is that we're not just thinking our own ideas. It's not just our own speculation about you know, what we as human beings think about life, the universe, and everything. It's that there is a God that's created all of us that wants to be known by us, and has revealed himself to us through his scriptures and through his son. So it's personal all the way through. And if we lose the fact that God hasn't chosen to reveal himself, then we're stuck, and Christianity really is just another philosophy that might have some good ideas and might have some bad ideas, but it's not supernatural in the way that we confess that Christianity is, and supernatural all the way through to the fact that there's a dead Jesus who for 3 days and three nights, eyes didn't see, nose didn't breathe, but then rose again. By God's power. So what we're going to be talking about is this thing here. It's a big book, and let's try to make more sense of it. So I'll just give a couple of intro thoughts, and we'll jump in. This two-scene Crocodile Dundee, the movie. So it's been a long time since I've seen it. I'll probably have to go back and watch it again before I can give it like an unqualified recommendation. But At one point, Linda Kozlowski, the female lead, asks Paul Hogan, the male lead, she's a reporter, and he's like this roughneck in the Australian outback. She asks, hey, do you mind if I ask you a few questions about yourself? And he says, sure, it's my favorite subject. And then he just starts talking about himself. So talking about the scriptures is one of my favorite subjects. And Emily told me as I was heading out tonight, don't be boring. So I'll try not to be boring. But this is going to be a little lectury, but you can feel free to speak up with any thoughts or questions at any point. Interaction is good. We'll end at some point between 8:30 and 9 p.m. I don't know exactly, like part of it, I've never like done something like this at Liberty Collingswood, so don't have a feel for like, who is coming and how much interactions there's going to be in that sort of thing. So somewhere within there. And if you want a little more information about some of the stuff we're going to talk about, especially tonight, I did preach a sermon in the fall, November 21st, that was about doctrine of scripture stuff. So what we'll say here, if you want more info with some of this stuff, you can go back there. And then the podcast that Emma and I recorded that following week, that dropped on the Wednesday after the 21st. Last preliminary thing, we're going 4 weeks, and at the for week four, we'll have for you whether you want a paper copy or just sent as a PDF, like all of the notes that we're going to be like speaking from, you can have all of it. And so don't feel like you have to rush. If you are a note taker, it's okay if you're not, but you have to rush to like copy everything down. If you missed it, don't worry. We'll go back to it. And as I've been announcing on Sunday mornings, it's been Scott and Abigail that have been working on all this stuff. They'll participate in the discussion tonight, and then later on, maybe take the lead and up here talking like I am. But we'll see. Okay, so like any thoughts or questions preliminarily before we get into more of the gist. Knife. That's not a knife. That's a yeah. Right. Yep. Yeah, no, that's great. Maybe we can add a fifth session. It'll just be like a Crocodile Dundee movie night. We'll get popcorn. Yeah. Oh man. Okay. So, also within intro stuff, just a couple of thoughts about over these four sessions, what this is going to be about, and then what it's not going to be about to kind of differentiate a little bit there. We want to give you like a basic orientation to the Bible, to just like unpack, like going from, how many of you have like learned a foreign language or have struggled to learn a little bit of it? So like as to whatever facility you have with a foreign language, there's just this process of like at first, like when you hear people speaking that language, you have no idea what they're saying, right? But then as you study or as you live in that place, like bit by bit, what starts is like completely unintelligible, like I have no idea what you're talking about. Like over time, as you learn, like you get a little, oh, like I know that word, and I know that word, and then wait a second, I know that phrase. And then like, oh, wait a second, I think I understand the gist of like what this person is saying, and I can say a little bit more than just like one word back. And so the goal for this is if that no matter where you come from with the scriptures, that like you'll grow and it'll become more and more intelligible. Like less like a foreign language, I don't know where to start. But like, okay, I see the different parts. I'm not intimidated to start reading here or here or here. I understand a little bit more about how things fit together. And whether it's like personally or in your families, actually being able to pick up the Bible and read it on your own. And like some of the best times in my life have been just when I've been like praying and reading the Bible by myself. And not every time when I sit down to pray and read the Bible do I really feel like this like profound presence of God. But sometimes I feel like God actually meets me in those times, and they're just really, really sweet. So in a little more detail, we're gonna not only it's not gonna be like exhaustive, like we'll touch on this, like different genres of scripture. You have history, you have prophetic books, you have Psalms. So we're going to break down those different categories. We're not going to get super, super granular about, like, this is what Genesis chapter 20 is about. Any questions? Okay. This is what Genesis chapter 21 is about. Any questions? It's not going to be that focused on like the content of every little piece or chapter. But instead, we're going to talk about how you read it. So, Genesis is mostly history. Like, we'll try to give you some tips about how to like make heads or tails of like reading different sections of history in the scriptures, so that maybe on your own you can look at Genesis 20 and 21, say like, oh, like here I can. Here's some biblical history. What are a couple of tips that I remember from these discussions about how to do that, and still grow? And as we move to the last session, session four is going to be mostly about like practical application stuff. And the plan right now is Scott and Abigail and I have talked is we're going to do some like demo passages from like different parts of the scriptures and say, okay. We'll either have it on a handout or ask you to take out your Bible and like read this passage, and then we'll say like, go. What is this about? How do we actually figure out what God is speaking to us? How do I apply it? How can I be molded by it? And then also some like practical resources and tools, so you can continue to say, okay, if I want to keep like building my toolbox or like growing the scriptures, here are a couple websites, a couple books, a couple podcasts to be able to like keep fleshing out wherever you are. Briefly about what the class is not. It's not so earlier this year in our home meetings, one of our practices of presence was what we called daily office, like how to like the structure, some different structures and ideas about, okay, if I want to read the Bible and pray every day, what does that look like practically? I have those resources that like Eric Mitchell did a great job of putting stuff together. If you want that, or we'll have that for you the fourth session too. And also, well, that's all I need to say there. So, does that align or not align with what you were potentially thinking like these conversations would be about one way or another? Okay. It. Okay, so do you want to talk about what the Bible is? How many books are in the Bible? 66. Most of them are in the Old Testament. I've heard a couple of pastors call, and this is one of like, do you know how like communicators or speakers or teachers will sometimes like overstate a point because it's like sexier to like but like I've heard pastors say, I mean, it's about the Bible, so it's not that sexy, but don't call the Bible a book. It's a library of books, which I don't mind calling the Bible a book, but the library of books idea stresses that it's a collection of a lot of different ancient books written over a millennium, give or take, which to me sets off the Christian scriptures from a lot of different other like religious texts, because for the most part, those other examples, Book of Mormon, Buddha, Confucius, and not to like single out and trash those other traditions, but they're given by usually one person in one place at one time. Interesting about, Judaism and Christianity, there's this like long period of God revealing himself progressively throughout history. So what's the oldest book in the Bible? Job. So the scholars will that it's well so Genesis is the first book in the Bible for sure, but biblical scholars have noticed for generations. Hey Tessa, come on in. Not at all. We're just getting started. No, that's not flow in. I'm kidding. So Tessa, we are just general background. What is the Bible? Do you know how when you read like a book that was written within a fiction book within the past couple of years versus like Moby Dick versus like Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, when like the English is just it's English more or less, or Shakespeare, but it like feels different. It's like, wow, this is English like I know, but then older. So the Hebrew and the Old Testament was written 98% in Hebrew language, ancient Hebrew. Scholars will say that the Hebrew of the Book of Job is the most primitive. So like draw whatever conclusions you may, but like the Genesis, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Hebrew is less like way, way, way ancient. And Job is actually an outlier in terms of ancientness. And we'll talk about Job in the coming weeks. It is a wacky book. It is like really, really crazy. But 66 books, most of them are in the Old Testament. Written over hundreds and hundreds, like the date of Job or the date of when Genesis was written. There are different ideas, but like give or take a millennium, like written language wasn't invented much before that. So there are some like Bible scholars that like want to push it like way, way back before like 1000 BC. And it's like, I'm not sure there was like language in quite the same way. For the New Testament, Paul wrote his letters starting about 20 years after Jesus was resurrected. And pretty much the entirety of the New Testament was written within the generation of eyewitnesses of Jesus. It's not like there's this, you know, how we would think about George Washington crossing the Delaware, right? When was that? 1770, was it 76 specifically? Okay. Well, like, so, you know, 200 plus years ago, we have some idea. If I would write an account of crossing the Delaware today, there's a lot of years intervening. But if like somebody within like 10 years of the Delaware crossing would have like circulated a book, this is what happened then, there could have been plenty of people that would have said like, actually, I was there, and it didn't quite happen like that. Like as early as the 50s, 60s, for Paul's letters, also Mark was probably the earliest of the four gospels written, and the later books, Gospel of John, and also the Book of Revelation. And Revelation was probably the last book written in the New Testament, also by the Apostle John. And the only of the original 11 disciples that wasn't killed for his faith, he was exiled on the Greek island of Patmos. And he was given a revelation from God when he was super old on that island, maybe 80s AD. But interestingly, most of the New Testament is written very recently after Jesus was resurrected. So it is an account of literal eyewitnesses written within the generation of other eyewitnesses, which is interesting. Wanted to talk for a second about, and it's okay, like for some of you, this might be totally new stuff to think about, and that's totally cool. Canonicity, the canon of scriptures. Why is it like 66 books as opposed to like 100, or like 50? Like why these? And so the canon of scripture, CANON, is a way of talking about these are the groupings of what's now considered the Old Testament and the New Testament. So asking here, like, how did these books and not others come to be accepted as like, oh, this is the Bible. So you treat it differently for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the by the time of Jesus, and did Jesus use the phrase the Old Testament when he was in his earthly ministry? He did not. It was just the Testament, or like the scriptures. But I forget the breakdown of within the 66 of like how many of those books are Old Testament, how many? 39 and 27? Okay. Blame Flovin if it's wrong, but that sounds right. Those 39 books of the Hebrew scriptures, which was just the Bible back then, were accepted as God's revelation hundreds of years before Jesus. So things were pretty set from a pretty early period there, and biblical archaeologists and Judaic scholars have a high degree of confidence in the transmission of Jewish scriptures, both through written and oral tradition. They were very intent about like preserving from generation to generation. There's less consensus about the 27 books of the New Testament, and there's not one prevailing theory about why these 27 books, because as early as like the late first century, early second century, there were plenty of like early Christians that were writing, that who were preaching, whose sermons were transmitted to writing. Why these 27 books, and not other writings from the period? There's not one silver bullet answer for that. So here my 2 cents, and you can feel free, like 1 week if I say something, you do a little bit of research on your own, Mr. Googly, and come back and say, "Hey Jim, I saw on the internet." Like I'm happy to, or don't just take my word for it. What scholars are able to say is that the great majority of the books that we consider to be within the New Testament were in wide circulation in different geographic areas by the early second century. So that's like starting with 100 BC and afterwards. So you see like the second and third generation Christian authors beginning to quote the Gospel of Luke, beginning to quote the Gospel of John, beginning to like reference back to Paul's letters. And so it's a little bit of like there's no like history of like this is exactly how these books came to be recognized in their entirety as the scriptures. It's more seeing bits and pieces of how they're used in practice, where these are the books that like over and over again in early church history, you see these things being quoted as scripture to one another. And from what we can tell by the historical record, there aren't like people raising their hand in the back of class saying like, "Well, who's Paul?" You have the Bible teacher or the preacher like referencing a letter of Paul, and then like the congregation is going, "Oh yeah, like we should hear that." There is something called the Muratorian canon. The date of the Muratorian canon. Sorry about my handwriting. This might look like I'm writing in ancient Hebrew or Greek. That's Muratorian. Is an ancient document. The date is slightly disputed, but there's a lot of evidence that it dates from late second century that actually does give a list of these are the books that are accepted as scriptures. And it's pretty much the 27. There are a couple, like the book of James was disputed a little more than the rest, and a couple of the later writings of Paul were. But overall, it's pretty remarkable that the church didn't really argue about what the scriptures were, as far as we could tell, in the first and second century. They were just using the scriptures, including the New Testament writings. There is, I'll pause there for thoughts or questions. Yeah.
So a really great resource on New Testament
canonicity.
Michael J. Kruger,
Okay.
He's written a number of books on it. His podcast or his website's called Cannon Fodder, which I'm just angry that like I would never be that like creative to come up with it.
Yeah.
And he's written for the Gospel Coalition multiple times.
Mm-hmm.
If you Google his name, you'll see a bunch of videos of him. And he's really interacting with a lot of like the skeptics who are saying that the canon was this massive confusion and knowing what it was. I think his latest book was called Canon Revisited.
Mm-hmm.
He has The Question of Canon, The Heresy of Orthodoxy, which is like basically sort of arguing that like the Gnostic Gospels were never really considered, those sort of things. But
yeah.
Michael Kruger is a really great resource.
Okay, Michael Kruger,
yeah.
canonfodder.com. That will be on the resource page. So Tess, I said maybe before you got here, like we're gonna give you all of the notes that we're using, but at the fourth lecture. So if you don't have everything down, don't worry about it. So any other thoughts or questions about like the canon? I have something real quick to say about the Apocrypha, if you've heard of some of that. But
I guess like this could be like a bit of a devil's advocate question.
Yeah.
What was the determination at the point of which, like, okay, anything written after this time wouldn't be considered, like, an inspired word of God? Because obviously we have people now who are writing
wise
teachings, but we wouldn't say, oh, that should be added to the Bible. So kind of when was it sort of completed? Does that have to do with it being the generation of Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good question. My take on that is going back to something I said earlier, it's less that we have historical record of like, here's a specific, like we don't have record of like, so there were like early church councils that deliberated like a lot of theological questions, like the Trinity or the divinity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. And we have records of, those are called like the ancient ecumenical councils of the church. There's no ecumenical council that like settles the canon of scripture. It's more, and this is why there are different opinions. It's more that you just see by late first, early second century, a pretty clear demarcation of usage where you see in like Christian writings from that period, these are the books that are being quoted as scripture. And then these are the things that are being quoted as like additional writings, but aren't necessarily treated as scripture. Starting in the 19th century, There have been different critical scholars that have tried to like say, we've discovered like these other like ancient writings, they were used as scriptures in the church. None of those theories has gained a ton of traction. It's kind of like fads pop up. So if you've heard of like the Gnostic Gospels or something from like the late 20th century, nothing has been found as far as I can tell in terms of biblical scholarship where there's like a really strong case for any like book that was used as scripture but not included in the New Testament. So it's a little bit of like an argument from what we can piece together as opposed to like here's the council that decided. I would have loved like a council or like something a little more firm than that, but I, at least for my own part, I've made peace with those questions, but they're really good questions. In terms of, or did you have something to say there?
I'm sorry, what's my knowledge of canon?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So my question, one of the things that he talks about often is, you mentioned this, is the proliferation of those books and the far and wide range. You know, we have thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, but like, I forgot which one of the Gnostic Gospels he's talking about. He's like, we have three. And none of them are complete. And it's like, if the church really thought that, and his argument is that if the church at large thought that, like, these other books were as important as Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, we would have had as many copies of those books, but we're, like, scrounging for books.
Yeah. So like, the Gospel of Thomas, for example, is one that, like, there are some people think, oh, like that was actually considered one of like the gospel accounts. It was considered by like a small number of Christians in a small part of like the ancient Near East, but it never got a ton of traction. And so like there is a traction argument there too. Incidentally, in terms of like, hey, how confident can we be that like what we have in our English Bibles printed today, like is that actually, does that reflect like, you know, what was written all of those like hundreds of, or not, they're thousands of years ago in some cases. The again, no smoking gun, but Bible scholars will point to the number of manuscripts where it is striking. That's a question for all ancient documents. So, like, I was a philosophy major where we studied a lot of, like, Aristotle and Plato in certain classes. Scholars have to reconstruct, like, what did Plato actually write? What did Aristotle actually, or Socrates? What's striking is the number of ancient manuscripts for, like, New Testament documents dwarfs by orders of magnitude other, like, ancient Greek and Roman stuff. So, like with a lot of, like, writings of Caesar, Cicero, like, in terms of, like, ancient, there might be, like, less than 10. But for a lot of the New Testament documents, there's, like, hundreds, if not thousands. Not like, complete, all of them, but, like, we can have confidence that in terms of, like, ancient documents that we read today, the New Testament is by far the best attested group of books from, like, any of the other, like, whether, like, ancient Near East or Far East or anywhere else. Have confidence there. We want to talk inspiration and authority, but anything else about, like, general background? Yeah.
So I love canon fodder.
Canon fodder.
So another thing I'll say, like,
right.
I think it's P45 is our earliest copy of John, but it's literally the seventh credit card. It's like two verses.
Right.
But it's like within the first 100 years, and a lot of the manuscripts of the New Testament are in the first couple 100 years. Whereas, like, I think, I want to say it's the Iliad is like the second closest that we have, and it's like 1,000 years from whenever Homer was actually alive that
yeah.
we have like the first manuscript. And so, like, you know.
Yeah.
It's kind of insane. It's like 1,000 years before we actually have like copies of his writing.
Yeah.
You know, it brings to mind Josh McDowell Evans.
Yeah.
At the
right.
Brand.
Yeah.
And that's why I would say
for sure.
Compared so many ancient manuscripts to some of the classic stuff that's totally accepted as absolutely true.
Right.
And the amount of New Testament and Old Testament dwarfs.
Yeah.
Some of those classics.
Right. Yeah. And. Totally, and who's heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Who knows the story of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Go ahead, Abigail.
I know that
they
looked like they were doing some kind of archaeological
excavation in the Dead Sea area. Uh-huh. Found manuscripts which were like old manuscripts of scripture.
Actually,
the
archaeologists
didn't get into it until it was some shepherds.
Right. Yeah.
It was some goat herders that were in that area, and some sheep had gotten lost or something. That was part of my major. And I think the sheep had fallen into, you know, this one little area, cave or whatever. And when they went in there, they found these things. And actually, one of the ideas or one of the things is that some of them, a lot of these shepherds and the people in that area, as just like we lost so much of Egypt's historical, you know,
yeah.
ancient history, because what they would do at the time, there wasn't really an archaeology type of, you know, thing, and the governments were, so what a lot of these locals that would find something that they thought some European might like or, you know, want or they use. Anyway, it was all about they would sell them. So we don't know. That's why when your guys are talking about the manuscripts and things,
yeah.
you know, that part of me just stands there going,
fires up.
Well, they might just not have been, you know, and then I think, well, that might have been the Lord's hand.
Sure.
And, you know, these are the ones he wanted.
Yeah.
To, so I have to believe the supernatural, you know.
Sure.
But basically it was just, you know, not just, but some shepherd.
Yeah, they like threw a rock in the cave because they're trying to see if their sheep were in there, and they heard like a pot break, and they're like, "Oh, what's in here?"
Yeah.
So we don't even know
Yeah, so bottom line with the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were discovered in the mid-20th century, they were manuscripts of parts of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, like that were hundreds of years older than any other manuscripts that were dated. It was gratifying to Judaism and Christianity. It was kind of the same, like from hundreds of years earlier, which just confirms what had been claimed by Jewish people and Christians, that we do have a high degree of confidence that like transmission occurred with great care and accuracy. But it was kind of like, good job, shepherds. So, okay, let's keep going. The inspiration and authority of scriptures, like what we're going to do, spend a little time here, is like the Bible, like within that book, spends a fair amount of time about like making claims about what it is. And I understand that like it is a little bit of a just like it's up to any person to agree or disagree. But I think it for people that are exploring the scriptures, it would behoove us at least to like listen to what the scriptures say about themselves when it comes to how they're designed internally to be taken, which to me is just like how we should treat anybody, right? Like when Kevin's talking to me, I want to hear Kevin and give him the benefit of the doubt about what he's saying, or vice versa. Let's hear how scripture considers itself. And so on the back of your handout, I included just a lot of different scripture passages, and I'll just ask volunteers to read different ones. So could somebody please read? So 2 Timothy is Paul's second letter to Timothy in the New Testament. If somebody could read that verse, please. Thank you. So the New Testament was written in ancient Greek, the word for that Abigail said for breathed out by God is theopneustos in the Greek. Greek nerds unite. Theo means theo means what? God, like theology, theistic, atheism, theism. And then PN, pneustos, like what is that the root? What's that? Dr. Capps, like respiration, breathing. So it's God breathed or God breathed out. So the context of 2 Timothy is Paul is talking to a second generation Christian pastor named Timothy, saying, hey, you're going to hear a lot of crazy things in the world, but hold close to the scriptures because all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, correcting, reproving, and training in righteousness. And so Paul is saying, like the words that you need are the ones that are breathed out by God. And that idea is not just, there's a whole difference, and I say this in the sermon from November, inspired versus inspiring. That word, and again, it's up to anybody to agree or disagree. Paul's not saying like, Timothy, you need the scriptures to continue to press ahead and pastoring your church because they're so inspiring. They give you a lot of warm fuzzies. I don't think Paul would disagree that and hope that the scriptures were inspiring in that way, but they're not inspiring. That's not what he's getting at. They're inspired. Where as close to the being of God, as close as one's breath is to one's life and being, is the scriptures to God's own life and being in person. That's what Paul is seeking to communicate there. But it's not just that one verse. A couple of others from the book of Hebrews, that's also a New Testament book. We don't know who it's written by. It's one of the few books where there's not a great idea of like who wrote it. A New Testament letter. Let's do a couple of quotes from Hebrews. Would somebody want to read the Hebrews 1 and then also the Hebrews 3?
Your throne is on this forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.
Okay, thanks, Angel. And somebody, the Hebrews 4 passage. Okay, so these might seem like a couple of random quotations here, but this is what like Bible scholars have observed in the Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, that's Jesus, he says pretty clearly in that context, it's God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom." That's a quotation from the Psalms, I forget what number psalm that is from the Old Testament. It's one of the psalms that the authorship is ascribed to the sons of Korah, like a group of like Old Testament people. But the interesting thing here is that the author of Hebrews is quoting something from psalms written by the sons of Korah, but at the same time, he's saying, God says. Does that make sense? Point being, even though the authorship is of the sons of Korah, the author of Hebrews so closely aligns the voice of God with the voice of whatever author is writing whatever part of the Hebrew scriptures that he's speaking of this psalm, who is written by people that we can identify as God actually says this. And he doesn't explain it at this point, but it's just like, it's natural. And then same thing, in Hebrews 4:7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is a quotation from Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice. So again, the voice of God is so closely aligned with what human authors have said in the scriptures that to quote any part of the scriptures, you're able to say at the same time, God said, or the Holy Spirit says. Without getting too fancy, like over and over again, if you look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, on down the line, more often than not, when they begin to like give a prophetic oracle, and we're going to talk more about the prophetic genre of scripture in the next couple of sessions, like what's the prophetic introduction? When Isaiah gets ready to speak, thus saith the Lord. When all these prophets are talking, it's taken for granted that, oh, this isn't just like, you know, Isaiah had indigestion, or like had a couple of thoughts, that he wants to share. It's like, thus saith the Lord over and over and over again. That the speech of the prophets in that section of the scriptures is to be treated as God's voice. And so both in Judaism and Christianity, people have thought through, like, well, people will talk about the scriptures as like revelation, like God's revelation to us. The scriptures reveal God. There's a little bit of like a what that has meant in different contexts to different people. A couple of like, in terms of like the mainstream of the Christian tradition, not revelatory in a couple of different senses, in a couple of different senses only. So the scriptures are not, I'll put it this way. Some people will sometimes people will say that the scriptures are God's, like the Bible is God's revelation in this way. God revealed himself a long time ago through the parting of the Red Sea, through Jonah and the whale, through Jesus crucified and resurrected. So like God revealed himself in those acts. And then you have like human beings that just came along and recorded that stuff. So it's like any other like history of one kind or another. That view, based on the majority report of the church throughout the ages, would say that's actually an insufficient view of how the Bible is revelatory. It's not just a record of God's revelatory acts, but it's a two-part revelatory process where God revealed himself in these acts, but also the recording of it is considered God's revelation as well. So it's not just, here's a history of how God used to reveal himself, but I'm just Bob, and I'm talking to you about something else that happened. God revealed himself in those acts, but then also inspired the authors to give an inspired accounting of it. Again, like, there are plenty of people that have disagreed about that, but to me, I'm simply communicating the mainstream of Christendom considering about God's revelation. Then also the kernel view. What if you look at biblical authors, prophets or otherwise, and say, like, God really and truly showed up in their lives in powerful ways. And what the human authors did was try to take these nonverbal experiences of, like, the presence and love of God in their lives and then put their own words on it. And we can trust that those words are fairly, given the benefit of the doubt, hopefully accurate about how they tried to capture their experiences verbally, but the revelation was not what they verbally communicate in the scriptures, but the revelation was actually what they felt and experienced on the inside. Do you understand that? Mainstream of Christendom comes to both of these and says, the revelation of God in the scriptures is more than that. So when Isaiah says, thus saith the Lord, it's not just, I have this sense of the power of God and the holiness of God coming to judge the unrighteous nation of Israel, although it was that. But Isaiah is not saying, I got these feelings, let me tell you what I think they mean. Instead, it's, God is speaking to me right now. Like, it's for individuals to say, I'm on board with that or not, but at least as we try to interpret what we think Isaiah would have meant, like Isaiah, just to use him as an example, like if we had him sitting there, Isaiah, when you think about how you revealed God's word to people, was it this or was it this? I think you're on solid ground to be able to say, like, Isaiah would disagree with that and say, no, it's not just that or that. I'm not just reporting revelatory, like, stuff in my own words externally from me. I'm not just reporting, like, trying to give some verbal form to this religious experience that I've had internally. But, like, I believe that God is, like, using me as a verbal vessel, which is a, and all of those are, like, slightly different views of what God's revelation could mean. But to me, the easiest way to read the Bible is to go beyond either of those. But Angela, go ahead. Yeah. Right.
In the Old Testament, we don't see that word, those words in the Old Testament, but that's what they're expressing.
Yeah.
That's what they're, at least that's what it just occurred to me.
Yeah. What you do have in the Old Testament, though, I guess the English, the Ruach, means a two things in Hebrew. It can mean wind or spirit. So the phrase Holy Spirit, you don't necessarily find in the Old Testament, but you do have a lot of, like, the Spirit of God at work stuff. And they're, like, part of the romance of Bible translation is sometimes you'll see Ruach in a passage and it's like, are they talking about the Spirit of God or just wind or both or somehow? And that's where people get letters after their names to try to figure that stuff out. Let me talk a little bit more about, like, scripture self-witness. So that's a little bit about, like, seeing how the New Testament uses the Old Testament a little bit, like quoting all these different parts, but saying God said this, Holy Spirit said this. Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is God breathed. That's why you can trust it. And you can use it to discern true ideas about God from false ideas about God, true teachers from false teachers. But Jesus wasn't into that. He was all about love and didn't care to like direct people back to the scriptures. Instead, he wanted to direct people to himself, some would say. But Jesus might not say that in the record. So a couple quotes from Jesus. Let's take them one at a time. Can somebody read? This is a little bit of a longer one from Matthew 5. This is towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus talking about himself and some of his views about the scriptures that have gone before.
Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter.
Thanks, Abigail. So there's more going on in the passage beyond what I'm about to say. But it seems, at the very least here, Jesus is affirming that the word of the law and the prophets, and that's I think the literary term there would be considered a merism or a metonymy, where it's the part for the whole. So in this case, like law and prophets are some of the major parts of the Old Testament scriptures meant, scholars say, to represent the whole of the Hebrew scriptures. So he's saying, like, don't think that I've come to like throw the Hebrew scriptures under the bus. That's not what I'm about. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota. Who knows what an iota is? It's the small. it's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, a iota. Not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus, in a passage like this, seems to be saying, I'm not here to be against the Old Testament scriptures or like, brush them aside. And we'll talk next week, I think, or week two or week three about how Jesus, what does it mean that he came to fulfill them? But Jesus sure seemed, even though he was like God, there's a YouTube video, it's probably irreverent, but like there's a cartoon version of Jesus and he says, he walks up to somebody and says, he walks up to like a messy situation. He says, what in the name of me is going on here? So like, you know, God in the flesh, but it sure seems like in a passage like Matthew 5, he's saying like, yeah, that's still the word of God. Another point, can somebody read that little snippet from John 10?
If we call them gods to whom the word of God came, then scripture cannot be broken.
Thanks, Kevin. So it's the second part of that little verse. Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus is using, with his opponents, his interlocutors, the Pharisees, he's drawing, and there's larger context to the passage that we don't need to get into. Jesus is using the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove his point to the Pharisees. And when he says scripture cannot be broken, he's saying, hey, you and I both know that we can rely upon what God has already revealed in the scriptures. Like our shared premise is that scripture cannot be broken. And there are other passages too. But Jesus seems to affirm both his own authority and also the authority of the Hebrew scriptures before them. And we'll talk next time about how he also seems to self-conceive of fulfilling that and superseding the authority of the Hebrew scriptures. But he's not turning around and saying, oh, the Hebrew scriptures were just like bunk. They were like ancient people that didn't know up from down and had all these like primitive primordial ideas that we can move beyond. Instead, he's saying, yeah, like God spoke in these earlier times. But it gets even more interesting than that. Later in the New Testament, there are two letters from the Apostle Peter. These are some of the later letters in the New Testament. And towards the end of his second letter, he mentions the Apostle Paul in his writings. Can somebody read 2 Peter 3:16? Now, that's one of those verses where, like, if I'm just, you know, reading through 2 Peter, I'll just say, oh, like, he's quoting Paul, but think about what he's doing here. So he's kind of funny. He's saying, like, the letters of Paul are hard to understand. and they are. They're hard to understand. So I always like 2 Peter 3:16 because it's a little bit of, like, Peter's throwing a little bit of shade at Paul. hard to understand. But for our purposes, the fascinating part of the discussion, Peter is quoting a lot of scriptures in both of his letters. But what's the significance of the upshot where Peter says, yeah, Paul's hard to understand, and people try to twist his words around, as they try to do with all of the other scriptures too? What is Peter saying about Paul's writings?
He's equating it.
He's equating it to scripture. And so in other parts of the 1st and 2nd Peter, when Peter talks about the scriptures, he's actually talking about the Old Testament. And he doesn't go into detail about this. This is why it's like just one of those like tantalizing, to me, this is again like the romance of the Bible, just in an offhanded way. And let's trust that Peter wouldn't have said that in an offhanded way if it was something that was highly disputed, because he's trying to make a point here. So Peter considers both the Old Testament and the writings of Paul that are contemporaneous with the writings of Peter. They're both scriptures. So even within the New Testament period itself, the New Testament writings are beginning to be seen as revelation on par with the Old Testament. But it gets better. 1 Timothy 5:18. This is Paul in his first letter to Timothy, from about near the same part of the New Testament as 2 Peter 3. Can somebody read 1 Timothy 5:18? Thanks. So if you're just reading 1 Timothy 5 quick, you'll see, oh, Paul's quoting here a couple of scriptures. The question is, what's he quoting? He doesn't give the citations here. And the next two passages right below that, if you see the scripture handout, give the citations. You can just look below. You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. What is Paul quoting? What is Paul quoting there? From Deuteronomy. Do you see that? What is it? Deuteronomy 25. So he's quoting Deuteronomy 25. And then where in the Old Testament, so he's quoting scripture, like where in the Old Testament do you see the phrase, the laborer deserves his wages? You don't. And it's actually a quote from the Gospel of Luke. So in 1 Timothy 5, you have Paul quoting as scripture on equal footing, something way back from Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, one of the first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament scriptures, and the Gospel of Luke, which was written in the 60s AD in the New Testament after Jesus. But it doesn't faze Paul to give equal weight and authority to both as scripture. He doesn't even qualify it and say, like, so still a predominantly Jewish context, at least to, well, that's that's an overstatement. But like by and large, or Paul could have said, like, quoting Deuteronomy 25, like, I know, Timothy, you and your audience are going to be on board with this scripture passage, but also there's this book named Luke that came out recently. It's really good. And once you get your hand, once you get a hold on it, you're going to really like it too and think it's, you know, great. Talks about Jesus, one of the four narrative accounts of his life, the Gospels. He doesn't. He just calls it scripture and puts it on par. So I wanted both to have the whiteboard for it. And Scott and Sam, thanks for jerry-rigging it so that it actually stands up. Just to see, like, when you take a lot of these clues from both the Old and New Testament, so there's no one spot in either the Old or the New Testament where you can just point to and say, what is the Bible about? It's not like, oh, like page 386 gives like a definition of what the Bible is. The part of the challenge of reading the scriptures is you never get that like systematic explanation. It's always like you're jumping on a moving train because like God's doing stuff. And even if we don't have like a definition, like if this were a modern book, like now here's like, there's no user manual to the scriptures about like, here's all of the different parts broken down, or like IKEA directions. Don't you hate IKEA directions? It seems like, oh, these IKEA directions say that this will only take me 45 minutes, but here I am in hour four and these guys are smiling in the directions. I'm not smiling. But if you like listen to some of the bits and pieces, the seams, S-E-A-M-S, there's this rich interpenetration of cross affirmations of the inspired nature of the scriptures themselves, less in a way that they're proving or giving an argument to make their point, but in all of the connections and the verses that you've read, it's just taken for granted. And so that's a little bit about, you know, if we try to understand what the Bible is, I think it behooves followers of Jesus, especially, to say, well, what can we learn about what the Bible actually says about itself? And so these were some reasons to fill in that part of the picture for you. We have time, and we'll end by 9. I want to talk a little bit about what the Bible is not, but any thoughts about like inspiration and that sort of thing. We're probably not going to come back to this later on. So, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. This is more of a, you see this kind of holistic picture of like,
yeah,
I agree that this is true,
right?
Not just because one person said it, but because of what we know about God through the ages,
right?
How we feel himself,
yeah,
allows us to know that it's true because God.
Yeah.
And I think there's, you know, obviously, if someone's not a believer at all and approaching the scripture, they're not going to be like, yes, I agree with everything the Bible already says. But like, I think when you start to have that, take that step of faith,
mm-hmm.
that
right.
Because
that is the yeah. 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 When I came to faith in college, like in an unreflected way, like my idea about the Bible was probably somehow like this like record idea where like, oh, people had, you know, saw stuff and they wrote it down. Maybe I should take it seriously, maybe I shouldn't. But like part of my own coming to faith was like, oh, like this is like a thus saith the Lord kind of thing here. Like, you know, there's a skeptical part of my brain even still that says like, why should I believe that? But then there's another part of me, like the believing part says, like, this is really great. Like the God of the universe loves us enough to like speak truly of himself to us. So I'm not just left on my own to piece things out. And if the Bible also claims that God is a God of love, which I believe, it's consistent with the character of a loving God to self-disclose. Like marriage relationship with me and Emily, raise your hand if you're, and you could also, the signal for abstain is this. You can either say yes, no, or abstain. But like, if it's just like, raise your hand, like, is you're not raising your hand, like you're saying no, or just like, I don't want to answer the question. That's what I wanted to clarify. Raise your hand if you're a external verbal processor. Yeah. Okay. I am not an external verbal processor.
Really?
Really. Like Emily is, and like it helps Emily for me to listen to like her like process thoughts, to like help her like feel heard, feel loved, feel understood, release her stress. For me as like a non-external processor, it actually stresses me out more to have to like verbalize this stuff. And I already know what I think about it. So why do I have to tell other people? Like I've drawn my conclusions. But you know, a marriage learning for me and Emily is like, she tells me like, I understand, like there are times when you don't need to tell me what you're thinking right now, but I need you to tell me what you're thinking. And then like when I'm in a bad marriage spot, it's like, if you loved me, you would actually like share what's on your mind and heart. And then it's like, yeah, that's probably, I should do that. So all that is to say, it's an act of a loving being to self-disclose to those that he loves. And the great news of the scriptures is that when we say that about interpersonal human relationships, we're the echo as made in the image of God, as the one that has created us to be in the image of God and carries those same traits. I love you enough to tell you about myself. So anything else there? We have 15 minutes. What the Bible is not. Express yourself. Go ahead, Sammy. Yeah. Oh, that's so, Scott, don't say anything. we don't have time. So the person sitting two doors down to your left has done a lot of like good thinking about this. Yes. And I don't mean to belittle your knowledge about Mormonism at all. Real quick. So Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit mean the same thing. And like earlier versions of like, have you heard like Bibles that are like in older English sometimes, like the King James, like the these and thous, the Shakespearean, like you'll have like language of the Holy Ghost, even in like the Christian scriptures. But yeah, right. So Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So that's common. The difference is, within Mormonism and Christianity, there are different views about the person of Jesus. Mormons will say, and I don't want to sound like I'm just singling out Mormons to be mean to them, but, Mormons will say that Jesus had divinity in him. But then also like we too can like, as we follow Jesus, have that same divinity within us. But the mainstream Christian church has confessed, when we say that Jesus is divine, he's like in his own category as like, real, like the Son of God and God the Son, not just like somebody who's an example for us where we could attain that same level of holiness. Realistically, that's why Christians are Christians and Mormons are Mormons. So like they have their reasons for saying like, well, actually the church kind of got this wrong and here's why we disagree. But that's kind of the main difference. And then also going back to the canon idea, the Book of Mormon, which came through Joseph Smith, is more or less considered on par with the rest of the scriptures. And the Book of Mormon was written when? Right. So you have like this 2,000-year-old plus collection of scriptures. Oh, and also like the 1820s were great for like this other little bit of like biblical or pseudo biblical stuff. Sure. So there's also differences about what's considered scripture or not. But those are great questions.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So. Yep. I'll say this real quick. One of the differences between Protestants and Catholics, and so like, you know, Christian family is a big family. So I'm not saying that like we're better than Catholics or, you know, we're the real Christians or they're not the real church or anything like that. But one of the differences between Catholics and Protestants is that, I've mentioned this in sermons before, Catholic priests, technically speaking, speak with the same authority as the scriptures, and especially the Pope, not only are the scriptures authoritative, but the priest's interpretations, especially the popes. I'm happy not to be a Catholic priest, where the weight of authority rests in part on me. I'm happy to say, I believe the scriptures are the authority. It's my job to dedicate my life, among other things, to, in my local church context, being as true as I possibly can be and interpreting the scriptures the way that I think they should be interpreted. But I'm not the authority. And there's one over me. What the Bible is not, and we're kind of gonna, next week we're gonna talk more about what the Bible is again. The Bible is not, and these are like common, at least pseudo misconceptions. The Bible is not a manual of do's and don'ts. There are commands given in different parts of scripture. But if you if you just like go into the scriptures about, well, you know, what should I do today? What choice should I make here? It's going to be tough. Like there are ways to get there, but it's not primarily like a bug zapper where, yep, do this and you're fine. Do that and you're going to get zapped. The main reason for that is like most of the scriptures are narrative. They're stories, they're history. They're descriptive and not prescriptive. We're going to talk more in sessions 2 and 3. Again, this is one of the reasons that I love the Bible and love biblical interpretation. As Christians, I believe that we're called to live out, to live under the authority of biblical stories. What does that mean when it's a story? So I'm treating these stories as like unique within the scriptures, uniquely revelatory of God. But it's a stinking story. And not just like, Betty Crocker recipe where, it's like, you know, do these 5 ingredients and then you get this, which comes with its own set of challenges. But it also makes it fun. I'll go quickly through these last couple of things. Even when the Bible gives direct commands, that doesn't let you off the hook in terms of trying to figure out how to interpret it. So a couple of examples, from the book of Deuteronomy. If a man is a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, this is one of my favorite Bible passages, actually, and though they discipline him, will not listen to him, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That's a totally like yikes passage, right? And we're gonna like we're gonna give you some tools over the next couple of weeks to say like, hey, how do we like make heads or tails of some of these like really difficult Bible passages to interpret? So if you're freaking out when you hear that, don't worry. You should freak out, but look, it's not even as simple as saying, well, okay, there's a lot of stories and like descriptive stuff. But we can still just look at what the Bible commands and follow that. The Bible does command me things, but I can't just like cut and paste Deuteronomy 21 in good conscience and say like, yeah, that's right. Yep. Yeah. Right.
There would be no more human.
Yeah. Yep. Very true, Angela. And then Ephesians 6, this is Paul in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You see, bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. I actually don't, like the more common translation of that bond servants is simply slaves. In the translation that I used here, it's trying to get around, what to do with slavery in the New Testament is a huge set of questions and complexities. To me, they're fudging the difficulty of that verse by saying bondservants. Even though there is an argument to be made that slavery as it was practiced in the New Testament period in ancient Israel was quite different from like chattel slavery of as it was practiced in Western Passage and all of that stuff. But anyway, how do you interpret slaves obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling? And again, like I'm cherry picking from the deep end of the swimming pool, like some of the really hard stuff, just to say, hey, we need to figure out how to interpret this stuff well. Even when there's commands, it doesn't solve all of the interpretive questions. The Bible's when God commands things to us, there's always so that's the imperative voice, like do this, don't do that. There's always the indicative first, where we're told who we are in Christ. And so there's the indicative of, hey, Jesus died for you, God loves you, therefore live this way in obedience because of how much you're loved. If you don't have that first part of the indicative, this is what Jesus has done for you, this is how much you're loved and cherished, therefore live in ways that are good for you and glorifying to God. If it's just the command, the imperative without the indicative, things are going to get really wacky really quickly. Couple of passages there that I'll read quickly. You see the indicative and the imperative. This is Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians 3:1 and following. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with God. The passage goes on to say, like, these are some specific behaviors that Paul is commanding the Colossian church. But the beginning of the passage is, you've already been raised with Christ. This is who you are. Therefore, live this certain way. And you even get that in the Ten Commandments, originally given in Exodus chapter 20, second book in the Bible. It begins, you shall have no other gods before me, no graven images, like honor father, mother, Sabbath, like all of those. But people can forget sometimes that the Ten Commandments begin not with commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. It's I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the indicative. I have given you release. I have given you exodus. I have freed you from slavery. Now, therefore, live in this way. So more context to commands again. And this is where we'll wrap up. The Bible is not a compendium of characters that you either emulate or eschew. So sometimes I see people reading the Bible just going through, like, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? Whether Old Testament or New Testament. I just need to live exactly like the good guys. And, like, the Bible is just this, like, giant list of good guys for me to try to be like, and then bad guys for me not to be like. Problem with that is, there's no indicative of God's saving love for us in Jesus. It's just like good examples, bad examples, just like moralism without the like context of like love and salvation and forgiveness and all that stuff. And then also like, go be an Abraham. And it's like, oh, like the Abraham that, exercised a ton of faith, or the one that lied about his marriage to Sarah multiple times, or go be a David. That's great. The one that Slayed Goliath or the one that assaulted Bathsheba. And so like, just like, one of the things that confirms to me the truth of the scriptures is the only good guy, almost literally to a person, and there's thousands of characters in the scripture, the only character in the Bible, more or less, that doesn't have the downside is Jesus. For pretty much every other biblical character, you're going to get some really good stuff that this man or woman did, and then some not good stuff. Noah, we saw in the book of Genesis, you know, man of faith, built an ark. That seemed hard, but he believed. But then, like, that weird incident at the end of his life with his kids. You'll find, you know, plenty of biblical names. Peter, great biblical name. But is it the one that, like, didn't have the courage to say that he was with Jesus, to literally a slave girl, like, understanding the power dynamic? He had all the power in that relationship, talking to somebody that had very little power in that social context. But even when he was on the top of the power dynamic there, was so ashamed and afraid. Treat biblical characters with care. And are there things that we can learn from biblical characters? For sure. And as we continue to go through Genesis, I'll say at different points, yes, we should emulate Abraham in this way, or emulate Sarah in this way. But it's not just about like a fantasy football draft where you like choose the good ones and try to stick to them. You miss so much in the scriptures if it's just kind of triaging out good guys and bad guys. Comfortingly to me, that's the last thing I'll say, I draw faith and hope from the fact that the good guys weren't all that good and they made mistakes. And then also a lot of the stereotypical bad guys in the scriptures, men and women, had their good moments. How like us is that? So more or less like Homer Odysseus, like there were occasionally Achilles heels for some of these Greek heroes, including for Achilles. But you see in a lot of like ancient Greek and Roman literature, the heroes were flawless. Aeneas in the Iliad, more or less. All these idealized heroes. But it's, yeah, Greco-Roman mythology, the gods are flawed and the humans are pretty good a lot of the time. Generalizations. The scriptures, it's the opposite, where the God makes no mistakes. But for all of the ancient nature of the scriptures, it is easy enough to go back into the scriptures and say, like, yeah, that seems like me and people I know. Good days and bad days, capable of great things, but then also hugely problematic in so many ways. Okay, and then next week, that's it. We'll talk about, we'll go into more. So this is like, what is the Bible? And starting next week is more about like how to interpret it. So we're done. Thanks for coming.